Language is a very fluid thing. Would you agree that there are words that mean different things over time? Let's just do an experiment and I'll show you what I mean. What do you think of, you don't have to answer out loud, but what do you think of when I say the word snowflake? Some of you are thinking, what do you mean, what do I think of? I think of that little individual, unique ice crystal that falls out of the sky. Well, if you lived in Missouri in 1860s, you know what you would think of when someone said a snowflake? You would think of someone who was against the abolition of slavery. Because that's what people were called in Missouri in the 1860s. They favored white people, so they were a snowflake. You may have known in the 70s that snowflake could have referred to the drug cocaine. That was a slang name for that. You may have known that from the 70s. You also may know that in the 70s, that was a derogatory term for white people. Changes completely in what the meaning can be at times. Over the last couple of years, you may think of college freshmen and sophomores and juniors and seniors, right? People that are very sensitive and need their safe space. And now, please don't think I'm maligning all college students, but these snowflakes, as they were called, tended to be in the colleges and they were given safe spaces because they were fearful. In fact, they were very afraid of the ideas of other people. And so they brought in dogs and cats and ponies for them to pet during finals week to make them feel safe and secure. All of those terms are associated with the one little word, snowflake. But it does give us a picture, especially in the most modern usage of it, of a great fear that's rising in our society, in different cultures, in different settings of our society. A fear that ideas that someone else has can affect you in a negative way, and you need to be protected from them. And that protection goes so far as that person, if that idea is scary to you, they don't even have the right to say that anymore. I wonder why that is. Why is it that an idea can scare someone? And I think a lot of times because ideas are backed up by a reality. Sometimes they're not. Sometimes they're backed up by falsehoods. But ideas can be backed up by realities. And see, by nature, this is a result of the fall that we are fearful. We are fearful because there is a God in heaven who has revealed himself. And so you bring this narcissistic society that we are living in the midst of. And I know society's always been narcissistic, but there's a lot of it that's growing pretty strong in the world we live in today. That it's all about me and my uniqueness and my beauty. And it, however it intersects with you, well, as long as it doesn't impact me in the wrong way, then it's okay. But otherwise, we got to be afraid of that. And see, you couple the narcissism with the fallen human nature, and then you couple that with a biblical view of theology, and you know that every single person who's an enemy of God knows there is a God. Romans 1 tells us that, correct? Romans 1 tells us, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Do you hear that? By their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. What truth? For, Paul goes on to say, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. That, I submit to you, is the definition of narcissism. It's all about me. And to suppress the truth of God that has been revealed by God in his creation, not to save us, but to lead us to a knowledge of him that causes us to seek him. And if we know that God is there looking at creation, we have to suppress that truth and replace it with something less than God. And inevitably that will be us as God. And that's what goes on all around us. That's why we're fearful of ideas. Because we placed ourselves in the infallible position, and none of us are infallible. Well, how do we accomplish being safe Do we actually need a safe zone? Do we need a safe room from this idea? And I would say the reality behind the idea that the wrath of God is being revealed and will continue to be revealed against the unrighteous deeds of men and against the men who commit them. We definitely need a safe room. We need a safe zone. And thankfully, Paul dealt with that at the beginning of that passage in Romans, didn't he? Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," that is the gospel, "in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." This is the way we enter into the safe zone. This is the way we enter into the zone that says we are safe from the wrath of a righteous and holy God. And we serve a God that if he is not going to exercise his wrath in that way, we should not worship him. If he is a God who can wink at sin and turn away from sin, then he is not holy and he is not worthy of the worship that he demands of himself. And we know that he is holy and righteous. This is the period that we learn about in the interlude found in Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation chapter 7, we have an interlude that shows us what's going on the earth and what's going on in heaven. We'll see that 2 weeks from now. Next week, Steve will be preaching as we're out of town. But 2 weeks from now, we'll look at the second half of this interlude that shows us what's going on in heaven. And it's my prayer that we don't need safe zones from each other as we discuss this chapter, okay? Because this is a disputed, debated chapter, is it not? If you've done any study at all, you know that through the history of the church, there have been disagreements on this, and there will be until we get to heaven, and there's no more sin, and there's no more death, and there's no more dying, and we see through a glass clearly, and then you'll see that I'm right. No, that's not true. Because we're going to disagree. These are difficult passages that we come into. This is the part in Revelation where some of us may part ways in our thinking. Amen. But can we agree to something? Is Jesus coming back? Amen. Is he coming back to judge those who are his enemies? Yes, he is. Will he preserve everyone who has faith in him and been saved? He will, because the Lamb reigns. And so if we're agreeing there, then we can disagree on some of the minutiae that are in here, even though it's important for us to wrestle with it. So what we are seeing is we're seeing in Revelation chapter 7, the servants of God, both on earth and both in heaven eternally, and what's happening while the wrath of God is being meted out on men through the seals that we have already seen broken. Well, I'll try to back up this as we get into this, but let's read our passage first. In Revelation chapter 7. So let's stand together and I'll read this. And I'm going to read all of chapter 7 because it's connected. We're going to look at verses 1 through 8 this morning, but I'm going to read it all. So follow along. "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst no more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The grass withers and the flower falls. Amen. You may be seated. So as I said, we'll look through the first 8 verses of chapter 7. And what we will find is that we are shown 3 realities of God's seal as placed on true Israel, the church of the living God. And you're already going, come on, really? 12 tribes and this is the church? 3 realities of God's seal is placed on true Israel, the church of the living God. Now, I think what we'll see as we go through here, we'll see things that are clear and we'll see things that you're going to have to go away and chew on. We'll see things that you may completely disagree with me on. And that's OK, as long as we're agreeing that the Lamb wins and all the redeemed are protected in him and that God will remain righteous and holy at the same time that he is long suffering and just and keeps his covenant with his people. So the first reality that we see is God's seal is placed on true Israel before God's judgment is released. Let's start right there in chapter 7, verse 1. After this, and right there, we already have to ask a question, right? After what? Is it, are we seeing the events that happened right after the events that we just heard about? Are we seeing the actual events that are symbolized? I don't think that's what we see. I don't think this is the way the word is used in Revelation. Consistently, we are seeing John moving from one part of the vision to another part of the vision. And so after he saw that last part of the vision in chapter 6, he tells us what he sees next. So what we see is after this, after what we've seen in chapter 6, the 6 seals being broken, he sees them broken and he sees the results of those. And after that, here's what he sees next. After this, I saw 4 angels standing at the 4 corners of the earth, holding back the 4 winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea, or against any tree. So who are we talking about? When are we talking about? When the events that this vision pictures, remember, we're in apocalyptic. So in apocalyptic, there is symbolism. Not every single detail is pressed to a literal finite rendering because the literal understanding of apocalyptic is a symbolic understanding. Numbers often have symbolic meanings. And so when we see numbers in Revelation or any other apocalyptic, our starting point is that the author is using them symbolically. Now, not always does that happen, but most of the time it does. So we start there. That's the norm. So we keep those tools in our minds. After this, I saw 4 angels standing at the 4 corners of the earth. Now, are we saying that the earth is flat with 4 corners? We're not saying that. Now, we are saying that there are many people in the ancient world who would have believed that. They would have thought that's the way the earth could have looked. But this is a biblical expression that when it's used, no matter what the ancient cosmology was, when it's used, we know we're talking about the entire earth. We use the same phrase today. We use the same phrase to talk about something that's universal to the 4 corners of the earth. So what we're talking about here, and when we see in chapter 7, verse 1, there are 4 angels standing at the symbolic 4 corners of the earth because whatever they're about to do or not to do is going to affect the entire earth. That's what we need to see there. And what are they doing? Right now, they're holding back the 4 winds of the earth. Now, where does that come from? It's important for us to see. Remember, Revelation is dripping with Old Testament references. And we always need to remember what we've learned, the major points of the Old Testament, to see what John is using and the way John is seeing this vision, how he would interpret it and how those first century listeners would interpret it. Remember what the book is for. The book is written to the seven churches in order to encourage them to be faithful in their persecuted walk. Right then at the end of the first century, under the reign of Domitian, in the middle 90s of the first century. So it doesn't mean it does not have applicability to us. It does. It applies to us. It has application. It has meaning to us. But it also had meaning to them. And so we are saying, what is he saying to the seven churches through this vision? Well, what has he just told us in chapter 6? He's just told us in chapter 6 that there are going to be, in the vision of the four horsemen, that there would be this destruction that would come over the world. And that destruction was representative of the time between Christ's first coming and second coming in those four horsemen. When we got into chapter 5, into the fifth seal, we saw the view in heaven. And the view in heaven was of martyrs under the throne, those who had died for their testimony and for their witness, crying out, "How long will it be before you avenge us?" And so God says, Jesus says to them in this vision, he reminds them, and this is to the persecuted church in the first century and to the persecuted church today. Those who are being martyred, probably as I'm speaking, have this encouragement that it's under control. And there's a full number of God's people yet to come in. And you need to wait and rest in your robes until that number is met. So that's the view in heaven to the response. How long are you going to let this go? And then we see in the sixth seal, we see a picture of that final destruction. No matter what our eschatology leads us to be, when God's wrath is meted out at its fullest at the end of this age. That's what we saw in the sixth seal. So if we follow along chronologically, then the next thing, there's nothing left because the sixth seal has already given God's complete and final judgment, so much so that the earth dwellers, the idolaters, they're trying to hide under rocks for protection and they say, who can stand? Well, in chapter 7, we have the how and the who answered for us. We have the people who they are that are going to stand, who are going to be the full number, and we also have the how that they're going to stand in chapter 7. So, going back to our question, the four winds of the earth, that should get us thinking again about those four horsemen. Because remember the setting of the four horsemen. The setting of the four horsemen is Zechariah chapter 6. And just to remind us, I want you to keep your finger in Revelation 7 and turn back to Zechariah 6, because it is also the foundation of our vision here. So turn back to Zechariah chapter 6. Remember, this was the foundation of the vision that we saw of the four horsemen. Zechariah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots come out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered to me and said, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven, after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horse goes toward the north country. The white ones go after him. And the dappled ones go toward the south country. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go, patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, 'Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country.'" So you see what these four horsemen are called? They're called the four winds of the earth. The same vision should be in our mind as we look. This is the same vision that John would be thinking of, that first century writers would be thinking of, or listeners would be thinking of, when we see back in chapter 7 that the angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, because they have a purpose, right? They have a purpose to go and destroy on the earth, and they're holding them back that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. That's that way of saying there's no destruction going to happen. When the wind starts blowing, where's the first place that you see the wind and the effects of it? You see it often in the trees as the branches move. So there's going to be so much restraint at this point that the branches of the trees are not even going to move. And if you think back in the four horsemen and their destruction of the earth and what they were let loose to do, remember we said a couple of things. We said God was in control of that and that it was limited in those four horsemen. We also said that the limitations that we saw both groups of people, the earth dwellers and God's people, the earth dwellers being judged, God's people being tested. That matched well with what we saw with the churches and the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. God, Jesus pointing out the places where they're tested and going to be tested, and they were to remain faithful. How do they remain faithful? Chapter 7 tells us how. Chapter 7 points us toward that. So when we see verse 1, the four winds being restrained by the angel, we are to be thinking chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, the first four horsemen. So during this time, before this time starts, remember, we are in this symbolic vision. So who can stand? Well, that is going to be answered. And we are going to see the interlude talking about God's people. We see what's going on the earth in the seals. The fifth seal showing us in heaven. But we see what's going on the earth in the seals. Chapter 7 tells us what's going on in earth with the believers and eternally in heaven with the believers. And that's where chapter 7 fits in. So if the four horsemen are dealing with the time between the first coming and the second coming of Christ, then in chapter 7, this is a picture back at the beginning of verse 7 of chapter 6. This is a picture of what was happening back then. And you say, well, how can that be? Because 7 comes after 6. Well, this introduces us to a principle we have to get used to for Revelation. Revelation, as with many, many forms of ancient literature, is not intended to be chronological. It's intended as to show a picture. And there is this rhetorical device called recapitulation. So we are going to see, moving backward, seeing the same amount of time covered from different angles as we see the judgment. And that'll become clear. Right now, you have to take my word for it if that's new for you. You don't have to agree with it. But as we go through the seals and the bowls and the trumpets, as we go through all of those, you will see that they're dealing with the same time frame. They're in the same structure. They're dealing with time on earth. They're dealing with time in heaven. And they're dealing with the final destruction, the final arrival of God's wrath at the very end of the age. And so what we have here in chapter 7, we have the people asking who can stand and how long. And so we're getting the answers pictured to us. How are they going to stand? They're going to stand in the midst of this judgment, starting even with those four horsemen, because God is active in the lives of these people. God is a covenant faithful God. And so he is deemed that his people will be strengthened and buoyed by him through this time. Remember, this is a time of testing for those. Is their faith real? And we'll develop this more as we go through. I'm trying to set my hand out here for you from the very beginning. So after verse 1, we see verse 2. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun. From the rising of the sun. What does that mean? I'm not really sure what that means, what we're supposed to take by that. But it very easily could be that's from where salvation comes. That's where God enters the temple from. That could be the place where salvation comes from. That could be what the picture is. So the angel comes from the east, from the rising of the sun, there in verse 2, with the seal of the living God. So he's carrying a seal in this vision. He's carrying the seal. Remember what we already talked about what a seal is. A seal is that imprint maker. So when a document was sealed up, it would have a piece of wax on it, and there would be a seal on it for the person in charge or the king or the magistrate. And that seal would do several things. It would authenticate the document. It would protect the document because it would be sealed up. And that seal, if it was broken, it was in trouble, especially in the case of a will or something like that. You would be in trouble if you had a document that the seal was broken because it could have been altered. And so this is the seal that they're bringing. They're bringing a seal. Right now, we don't understand what that seal is. We just know the angel is coming from the east and he's carrying the seal. But it's an important seal, isn't it? It's not just any seal. It's the seal of the living God, according to verse 2. So this angel ascends from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels. So this conversation between the one and the four, and we're reminded again, the angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, which is what the horsemen were given power in the first four seals. And he said, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Well, let's look at a couple of things with this. Who's being sealed? Servants of God. Now, in Revelation, every time the word servant or bond servant, your translation may say, every time it's used, it refers to God's people, the redeemed people. And we think of the same thing. If we're calling someone a servant of God, we're not talking about a lost people. We're talking about a saved people. So the people that are involved here are already servants that the angel is saying they need to be sealed. So that sets up one pillar for our understanding. So don't do your damage that you've already been instructed to do, both instructed in chapter 6, instructed in the vision that inspires it in Zechariah 6, all under the hand of God. Don't do that until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Now, this lets us stop and say, okay, if they're already believers, then if we put in the theology of sealing from that we have throughout the New Testament, believers are the ones who are sealed. And if you're a believer, you have been sealed, right? That's already happened. It's already been something that has been accomplished. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now, I'm going to say to this morning that there are three aspects of this sealing. And I put them all in P's just so you could remember them, even though there's better words for them. Protecting, possessing, and proving or authenticating. There's a protection aspect. There's a possession aspect, the ownership aspect. And there's an authenticating or proving aspect. We see the proving aspect in 2 Corinthians that I just read. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So there we're seeing the authentication of our faith as well as the protection of our inheritance. Ephesians again, chapter 4. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So there's been a sealing that happens at your salvation leading toward your redemption that will be complete and full on that final day of redemption. 2 Timothy 2:19, one we've already heard read this morning. It's very important for us this morning. But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. That's the possession argument of sealing. God seals those who are his. They are his children. They are his divine possession. Revelation 9, the locust. We're told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Another protecting aspect, and that's important for us in Revelation. These that are sealed against the time that God is punishing the wicked, both from the first coming of Christ all the way to Christ's second coming, the believers are sealed for that kind of protection. Even so in Revelation, that the locusts, when they're released, they're told to only attack the people who don't have the seal. Which the flip side of that is what? If you have a seal, you don't get attacked. So the sealing, we have to ask, is it just redemption? I think these are already redeemed because they're already servants in the vision that we have. But now what we have is we have this symbolic action that says the result of that sealing is that you are not going to be directly harmed here. Now, is it being physically harmed or spiritually harmed? It can't mean physically because there's already martyred saints under the throne. We've already had the churches be told, some of you are going to die. Some of you need to be faithful unto death. There's already been martyrs, Antipas, remember? So this can't be just physical protection, although I'm sure at times it is. God's plan, God's purposes being accomplished. This is that spiritual protection that God's movement to judge sinners and judge sin as he moves in the inner Advent period, is never going to have a true believer renounce their faith or walk away because God has sealed them until the day of their redemption. And this is the picture of the results of our sealing. And this is the picture that we are seeing in this in this vision, that God's people will be protected and show their and have their possession reminded to them, and their and the proving of their faith, the authenticating of their faith, be completely and very important to those people who were in those first century churches, would it not? Can you imagine being in Antipas' church and hearing this? Say, he's one of the martyrs under the throne. But God has protected him and his salvation. If I die, then I don't lose my salvation. I'm not going to walk away from my faith. It would steal them. It would give them strength. It would give them grace in the midst of struggle and the challenge to compromise. It would strengthen them in what they were about to face. Turn over to chapter 14. Beginning in verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000. Well, that should perk our interest, yes? Another group, 144,000. Who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who have been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. So I don't have time to exegete this whole passage. We'll get there eventually, a couple of years from now probably, but we'll get there. It won't be a couple of years. These are chunky passages that we need to take as we go through Revelation. But I want to draw your attention. We have the same group. I mean, it could be another group, but if I'm going to see the number 144,000 in the same book, my foundational response is this is the same group until I look otherwise. And so this group, they're people who have been marked out by God. They've been sealed. This is the sealing. This is the name of God figuratively put on their foreheads. But this is that possession argument for that. These are the ones who have been sealed. And it says, I've lost my place. In verse 3, no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. That fits the 144,000 in chapter 7 who were on the earth, sealed, that their faith is secure and authenticated. The fact that God possesses them and owns them is sealed. They may meet their death, but they will end up in heaven. They may be a martyr under the throne before Jesus comes back, but they will be among the multitude that no one could count that chapter 7 brings to us. And they are the ones who were redeemed from the earth while all this is going on. So remember, if we're talking about servants who are the redeemed, we're talking about those who are sealed, who are the redeemed. We're talking about those who we see in the next part of chapter 7 and in chapter 14, that eternally they are worshiping the Lamb. Then we have a group of people who so far are God's children. That's who they are. That's who we're meeting here. Back in chapter 7, if you're not already back there. What's the background of this idea of sealing? The background of the idea of sealing comes not only from the New Testament passage that I just read to you, but it also comes from Ezekiel chapter 9. I want you to turn there. Keep your finger in chapter 7 of Revelation. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 9. You need a safe space yet? Ezekiel, we've just gone through a section where the preservation of a remnant is primary. And we come up to chapter 9, we have God's judgment being exercised. Look at chapter 9 of Ezekiel, beginning in verse 1. Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen, with a writing case at his waist. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now, the glory of the Lord of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen, who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the forehead of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And to the others, he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. And he goes on to describe the ways and how all the people would be killed, with none left except those with the mark. So when we look at chapter 9, verse 4, there was a mark put on the foreheads of those men. So that's the picture. The picture in the vision is a mark put on the forehead of the people to mark them out as what? God's people. How do we know they're God's people? Because they weep and they mourn over sin. They weep and they mourn over the iniquity. You can see that right in verse 4. Put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it, that is committed in the city. Now, there are some who would say that this little word for mark is actually the Hebrew word that spells out the last letter of the Hebrew Old Testament alphabet, Tav. That's the mark. And there are some people who would say, I'm not sure whether they would have seen this in this way in the first century, but it's possible that they would have. That the way that was written at the time was an X or a cross. And so that there was a foreshadowing of the cross of Christ in that mark. And it was the name, it was the mark that was placed upon those who were weeping and moaning over the city. So what I want you to see is the mark was placed on believers, not a certain group of believers, but in this sense, true Israelites. Those who were not going to receive the judgment, those who were not going to receive the judgment of God, because their hearts were circumcised and they wept and they mourned and they sighed and they groaned over sin. But the rest of the Israelites, God's people, those who were not true Israelites, they were the ones who were going to receive the judgment. And at the end of that chapter, the man clothed with linen with the writing case at his waist brought back these words saying, I have done as you commanded me. The sentence was carried out. True Israel separated from false Israel. So we're back in Revelation chapter 7. And this mark is placed on believers. It is placed on believers who are the servant of God. And they are given the command to not harm. You look right there in chapter 7, verse 3. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the animals until we have sealed the servants of our God. So in this picture, in this vision, what we're seeing is the time that we go back to the beginning of chapter 6. Before the horsemen are unleashed in the vision, we are shown that the people who are saying, who can stand? And how is it? Who is it that can stand? And how long is this going to be? Well, until the full number of your people, those who will die just like you, have come to pass. Now we're seeing those questions be answered in the fact that we go back to the beginning of chapter 6. And the vision tells us that God's people are sealed, and they will be, even if they meet their physical death, they will be together with the Lord when they die. They will inherit their inheritance that has been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now we're about to find out a little bit about the who. So we've seen God's seal is placed on true Israel before God's judgment is released. We're also going to see God's seal visibly marks all God's servants as part of true Israel. Now we've already touched on that. But this is one of the questions that is contentious and difficult about this passage. Because in verse 4, we're going to hear the number of people that are being spoken about as coming from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And so a natural first way to read that is we are talking about Jews who come from every tribe of Israel. That's the natural way to start reading that until we put it in its context. And when we put it in its context, I would say it is not the natural way to read this. So all the way through the New Testament, the church is referred to in Jewish terms. It's a constant through the New Testament. And just so you believe me, let these wash over you. True believers in Romans chapter 2, true Jews, they're true believers, have circumcised heart, not flesh. They're circumcised by the spirit, not the letter. So it's taking that most important category of Jewishness, being circumcised, and saying not everyone who's circumcised in the flesh is a true Jew. It's only those who are circumcised in the heart. True believers were once not my people and not beloved. Those wonderful words from Hosea, God will now call, he will call those people my people and beloved. And those promises are to the nation of Israel, to those who are true Jews in Hosea, applied to the church by Paul. True believers are the temple of the living God in 2 Corinthians 6, 16 through 18. True believers are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise in Galatians 3, 16. If you are heirs of Christ, you receive all the promises of Abraham. Not just physical Israel, but spiritual Israel. All of spiritual Israel, true Israel, received those promises. True believers are the true circumcision, Paul says in Philippians 3:3. True believers are the 12 tribes in the dispersion and elect exiles of the dispersion in James 1:1 and 1 Peter 1:1 in the introductions to those letters. True believers are living stones built into a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ in 1 Peter chapter 2. True believers are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, who are now God's people when once they were not, and have received mercy when once they had not received them. True believers are a kingdom of priests to Jesus, as God, which is God the Father. True believers are a kingdom of priests to Him. True believers are true Jews, not those who say that they are Jews and are not. Remember, we just learned this in Revelation 2 and 3. True Jews are you're not just true by saying you're a Jew. Those people who are persecuting the church and showing that they are not after Christ, they're the synagogue of Satan. Continually through the New Testament, we see the New Testament believers being referred to with Old Testament terms. Because it was never the intent of God to say that only Jews would be saved. All the way through the Old Testament, we see the nod toward the Gentiles. We see the nod toward the Gentiles beginning in Genesis and all the way through the Scriptures. And we see that I realize that this is a debated topic. I realize that. But this is something that the New Testament is so clear on. We have to immediately say, just because it says that these are from the 12 tribes, that doesn't mean that it excludes Gentiles and only talks about Israelites. Because the New Testament does that everywhere. It uses that same terminology. There has to be something else that gives us clarity as we walk through this. We've also learned in chapter 3 of Revelation that true believers are a pillar in the temple of God and shall never go out of it. And they will have God's name and the name of the New Jerusalem and Christ's new name written on their foreheads. Believers, not just Jewish believers, but believers. God is about redeeming a people for Himself. And we see in the new heaven and new earth, we see pillars and we see foundations. We see the pillars that are the 12 tribes and the foundations that are the 12 apostles. They're all brought together as the church of the living God. So God's seal visibly marks all servants as part of God's true Israel. The third reality in chapter 7, God's seal marks every member of true Israel. So not only does it visibly mark all of God's servants as part of true Israel, but no one is left out. Every member is brought forward in this. Look at beginning in chapter 4, or verse 4. Then I heard, please mark that. Then I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000. So we start with our understanding that numbers are symbolic, and we see that 144,000 is 12 times 12 times 1,000. So we see this complete number of 12. And we can even look at it like 12 tribes and 12 apostles, just like we're going to see it in the new heavens and the new earth. 12 times 12 times 1,000 for vastness and ultimate completion. So if we think symbolically about this, we're not thinking about a literal number. We have no reason to think about it as a literal number. Is there only going to be this? If you are going to think of it as a literal number, you're going to probably have to be a Jehovah's Witness, right? Because there'd be 144,000 people, period, sealed. Whether it's through the tribulation or not, there's a limited number. Now, we say there is a limited number, but that number is only limited by God and His knowledge of who He has elected from the foundation of the world. And it's not 144,000 people. This is a symbolic number of completion, of perfect, full, vast completion. I heard the number of the sealed. So the ones who were sealed now are given, and He hears the number. He doesn't see anything. He's hearing the number. Just if you have to turn, I have to turn my page to look at verse 9. You may not. But look at verse 9. After this, I looked. After He heard the number of the sealed, He looked and He saw the number of the sealed. Doesn't say the number of the sealed. He says He sees a great multitude that no one could number. And I submit to you that the 144,000 is a way of saying complete number of redeemed believers that are going to be redeemed between the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. That is a number that is known by God. And He shows that it's known by God because God gives specific numbers. And we'll get into this list in just a moment. But then when He turns around and looks, He sees what He just heard. And in His eyes, it's innumerable. Because that's what the number is supposed to let us see. It's supposed to see this gigantic, vast number known by God that will be completed. There'll be no one left out. And when He turns around and looks, He's going to see in the same group this multitude that no one can count. So it says, verse 4, and I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. This would be a typical way of talking about this, especially in Revelation, through the tribes and through the apostles, through the old covenant people of God and the new covenant people of God, all the people of God. No distinctions between them. And what we have to ask ourselves is, why is this listing of tribes so different than any other listing? You know, there are 18 different listings, I think 18, at least 18, of the tribes in the Old Testament. Oftentimes they come as the armies are being numbered. That's often the setting of the 12 tribes. So when you look at those, it seems to me that this listing of tribes most closely resembles either Genesis chapter 35, after Isaac and Rachel die, and the tribes are listed according to their mothers, or Numbers chapter 1. Whether the armies are being numbered. I think it's closer to Genesis chapter 35. And in Genesis chapter 35, we are shown the 12 tribes by their birth, by the birth of their mothers. Just turn there and look at that. Genesis 35. I just want you to see it with your own eyes. Rachel and Isaac have just died in the narrative in Genesis 35. And if you start in the second half of verse 22, you should have a new paragraph marking there if your Bible shows paragraphs. Now, 35:22b, now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, who was Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. That seems to be the closest similarities here, but yet there are still some changes. And I think the changes are so drastically important when we understand this is to be taken symbolically of the complete number of God. Of redeemed people that God has. So if we look at that, we see, first of all, we see Reuben misplaced, right? Reuben is the firstborn. He should be first. The only time he's not first is when the tribes are listed geographically. So Reuben is bumped to second, and Judah is put first. Why would that be? Can you think of the context of Revelation, a pretty good reason why that would be? That Jesus is standing, right, as a lamb that was slain, but He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, fulfilling the prophecy in Genesis 49 of what would happen to Judah and his descendants. This is drawing attention to the supremacy of Christ in the entire vision that His tribe is put first. Then I want you to notice, then you have Reuben next. There's the firstborn. But then look who's next. The sons of Zilpah. And the sons of Bilhah. The sons of the servants. The sons of the non-Israelites. The showing us the inclusion of Jews and Gentiles in the gospel. That's why they're placed up there. They're elevated over that. So it's the sons of the concubines that are put ahead of the sons of the wives to show the mercy of God to both Jew and Gentiles. So you see Gad and Asher, born of Zophah. You see Naphtali of Bilhah. But wait a minute, you say. Then we see Leah, and Rachel after that. But we're missing someone, aren't we? We see the inclusion of the Gentiles, but we're also missing the tribe of Dan. Why are we missing the tribe of Dan? Is it just because they forgot Dan that day? Couldn't remember his name? Like, I forget things sometimes? Is that the way it is? Dan is left out because Dan is an idolatrous tribe. And in the kingdom of heaven, it's the idolaters who are left out. It's the idolaters, the earth dwellers, who are consistently judged in the book of Revelation. And so Dan is left out because they are the ones that we know from the scriptures when we see them in Judges chapter 18 and 1 Kings chapter 12 and Genesis 49, the prophecy that Dan and the ones following him will be viper and snake. This is the tribe where the golden calf, one of the golden calves, is built right there in Dan. And they are prominently brought out as idolaters. And I think they're left out of this list to show us that idolaters do not inherit the kingdom of heaven as the God worshipers who do. This list is to show us what the redeemed humanity looks like. Let me read you someone here that I think has summed this up well. Dennis Johnson, in his commentary, Triumph of the Land, sums this up in a paragraph that is beautiful. He says, the following changes in the order from Genesis 35 explain the order in Revelation 7 in harmony with the revelation as a whole, with the theology of Revelation as a whole. Judah is promoted from fourth position to first as the tribe of the Messiah. The sons of the concubines, technically slaves of the competing wives Leah and Rachel, pressed by their mistresses into service as surrogate mothers, they are promoted from the end of the line to positions 3 through 6, above 6 of the sons of the wives Leah and Rachel. The elevation of their descendants of women who were outside of the covenant family signifies the inclusion of the Gentiles among the bondservants of our God. Dan, however, is replaced by Joseph's son Manasseh because the tribe of Dan became notorious in Israel's history for leading the northern kingdom into idolatrous apostasy. And he quotes Judges 18, 1 Kings 12. And in intertestamental Jewish literature, it was the tribe of Dan was associated with the Antichrist because of that idolatry. Thus, the order of the tribes in Revelation 7, focus in here, thus, the order of the tribes in Revelation 7 symbolizes the reign of Jesus from the tribe of Judah, the incorporation of the outcasts, and the exclusion of idolaters from the covenant community of God that shields from his terrible wrath. So there is an answer to why these tribes are different. And they are brought symbolically so that we see this is not just 144,000 physical national Israelites. This is a picture. You also see that Levi is in here as well. Levi has no inheritance. The tribe of Levi has no inheritance. Their inheritance is God themselves. But their salvation is sure. Their salvation is sure because of the work of the Lamb. And they will be in heaven with the rest. Their inheritance will not be of the physical land. It will be of the land, the earth, the new heaven and the new earth. So what we have before us here is a picture of the church, redeemed humanity, being redeemed from the tribulation, which in this section is defined for us as the time in between the first and second coming of Christ. And then when we turn the page next week to verse 9, we are going to see that same number, not just pictured as redeemed from the earth and as sealed because of what they sealed to protect them in their faith, but they're going to be shown as the innumerable multitude that they actually are to us, worshiping forever. That's why I read the whole chapter there. They are forever worshiping. It's forever language in there. It's not just temporal. It is leading us to see all of this being a picture of the same group of people. It matches the 144,000 that we see in chapter 14. It matches the vision of the new heaven and new earth in chapter 20 and 21 and 22. It matches what we see in there. It matches the theology that's given in the churches, the letter to the churches. It matches the need to encourage those first century churches and all of us that when we face persecution, that we are sealed. And if we are truly God, He has us. We are not going to shrink back, as the writer of Hebrews says. We are not of those who shrink back. We press on. Paul would put it like this. We press on toward the prize. We have not achieved it yet, but we press on. And our faith is in Him who buoys us and sustains us. He owns us. Our salvation is sure and secure and eternal because of Him, not because of anything we do. We have white robes because they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and that is not our blood. It is the blood of another. Now, I'm telling you, this gives us power for our life. Can you see that? We live in this world that is so free of persecution in the 21st century in Arkansas. It is so free of persecution that we miss the fact that there are believers throughout history and even now as we speak that are losing their lives because they gather to worship or because they dare to preach the name of Jesus. They die for the testimony of Jesus, the same as what we're brought in Revelation. But this is preparatory for us because we live full of God's grace here. We're not challenged in those ways yet. Are we headed there? Probably so. I mean, God has restrained some things in the last year, but there's also other things that are going crazy. And this gives us clarity and comfort. The first thing it does is it emboldens us, does it not? We can go forward saying, listen, if God is my Savior, and He is, then He has sealed me and my salvation is secure. My inheritance is secure. And no matter what happens to me, my job is to be faithful to Him because Christ is being faithful on my behalf. I'm persevering because He has preserved me to do that. And so we can walk into anything. How do you think Latimer and Ridley faced the flames? Well, what I'm saying, my body will not burn. Because they knew that their physical body could be harmed and it did nothing to their eternal state. And so it emboldens us because God has us sealed both for our inheritance, but also that our faith will not be completely undermined in the midst of persecution. It also brings joy to us, doesn't it? It brings joy to us because we know that we, when we walk through that, we are considered worthy. Why are we considered worthy? It has nothing to do with us. It's because we're the sealed ones who will endure and persevere to the end. And if we're put forward for suffering, that is what's going to happen. It gives us joy in the journey that no matter what I'm facing today, no matter what is in front of me, no matter what disease is there, no matter what struggles are there, no matter what relationship issues are there, no matter what abandonment issues are there, I can walk through with joy because God has me sealed. And there are judgments that are happening all around me, and evil is progressing because Christ has not returned to completely finish it off in its practical sense. It's the snake that's flopping around with its head cut off. And so there will be evil, but I can endure it with joy. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of the death, and He may have you walk through that valley, but you could do it with joy. Not slap happy, giddy happiness. But the settled joy that God is in control of that situation. And no matter how painful it is or bad it is, He is in control. You are part of this sealed, redeemed humanity who are sealed on the face of the earth and will be with Him in heaven, worshiping eternally. It also brings power in our evangelism. It also brings motivation in our evangelism, doesn't it? Aren't you motivated to see this number be fulfilled? Aren't you motivated to see there be more worshipers come into the kingdom? I mean, Piper said many years ago that the purpose of evangelism is that there be more worship. The purpose of the church is that there be more worship in heaven when we evangelize. It's not evangelism. It's bringing more worshipers into the heaven. It is seeing the number be fulfilled and seeing God be glorified by redeeming sinful, sinning enemies of God and making them servants of God. There are still yet people in this place that need to be reached, and God will use you and I to reach them. So it empowers us, but it also brings us a compulsion to do that more. Not to sit back on our haunches, but to reach out, to be standing there, as I've said so many times, to use the metaphor of when those people come back from the front of the social degeneration that's happening in our world, when they start limping back from the front and find out that did not make them happy, where are you going to be? And what are the words going to be that you have for them? Because if you're one of the people that affirm them going there, they're not coming to you when they come back. You need to be the one that lovingly cries over them when they go, so that when they come back, you're still there, broken in tears, knowing that God's redeeming his people. And the full number of the redeemed will come in. And he gets to use you. He will use you and me in that process. It motivates us. And all of that motivates us to worship. We're not just worshiping here, are we? Your lives are an act of worship 24/7. Every day. This is the life of worship that you have, because this is the God that you serve. Now, one of the things I haven't brought up in this, and this is where we're going to wrap this up. The fact that these tribes are often listed in times that the armies are being counted, like Numbers chapter 1, I think is instructive for us. Because I think we're being brought here with this redeemed humanity as the army of God, prepared for battle, arrayed for battle. And I think that because when we turn into chapter verse 9, we see that those standing in white robes are standing with palm branches in their hand, which is that sign of victory in battle. And so I think that's why we've been singing all these battle songs and victory songs in this morning. That's why we prayed our mission team to Kenya the way we did. We are in this battle, and we know what the outcome is, and we know the general that we serve, and we know how this all works out. So why on earth would we be passive in it? He's calling us to muster here, to do the work of evangelism, to do the work of worshiping every single day, to be bold in our faith, to be joyful in our faith, to be able to be different than the world around us at the same time that we are in the midst of the world around us. He has sent us out to battle, and he's equipped us with the gospel, and we know that we're safe because he knows who are his. So we're going to sing just a minute, Onward Christian Soldiers, as a profession of our walk as we walk out of here, to recognize we are arrayed for battle to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that men and women will be saved, the kingdom will advance, and Jesus will return. Father, we are grateful.